So let's imagine for a few moments that we are Jewish people in a rural town in the first century. Now let's say that we've followed the law of Moses our entire lives, that we've been faithful in following the Ten Commandments and observing the rituals and rites of worship, of making those required pilgrimages for the great feasts each year, that we're giving to God our first fruits. We've followed the commands of our parents and their parents and their parents before that. And we do all of this in an expectant hope of God's favor. We all hope for the reign and rule of King David to be reestablished in this place, in Galilee. After all, that's God's plan. He spoke through the prophets. Rome will be overthrown. A military leader will free us from bondage, like the exodus of our ancestors. We will no longer be oppressed. And we wait. And wait, and wait, and wait, and wait. Until one day, we hear a story about a man who comes from the wilderness. Some guy named Jesus. And he says these words, "The kingdom of God has come near." Wait, it has? You mean now? Here? What do you mean? That's the question we're going to answer. What do you mean? Here and now. And as it turns out, Jesus was a brilliant teacher. You even talk to atheists or non-Christians, and they'll tell you, oh, he was a great teacher, even if they don't believe he's the Messiah. Now, I'm a teacher, so I appreciate the way he takes these complex ideas and about his reign and rule, and he makes them tangible for everyone to understand. And he uses a variety of teaching skills, things like parables, things like showing miraculous signs, like engaging in critical reflection and thought. Jesus captured the attention of a people and caused them to hear, to think differently. I mean, let's be honest. Wouldn't you want that from your teacher? When Jesus taught, crowds would gather, full of people like our imaginary situation, who can be confused and excited about the kingdom. It's in the Gospels that we find this language of kingdom. In fact, Matthew's Gospel has the use of kingdom 50 times. Now, he seems to be speaking into this ancient messianic hope that the Jews held, what we witnessed in that situation earlier. Now, their hope would be for a savior to establish their kingdom, to overthrow Rome, to be rightly reinstated. But that's not the kingdom that Jesus talks about. The kingdom looked different than any kingdom that the listeners were familiar with. He spoke of a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom of God, a kingdom made up of his followers. And this kingdom wasn't something that was far off. It was here. The time has come. It's a reality. In the here and now. The hope Israel was longing for, it seemed, was present and among them. But what do you mean? Is that not the question that the modern church asks as well? I mean, fast forward a couple thousand years, I think the modern church is in the same situation. We have forgotten that there is a present and very real kingdom that we are citizens of right now. Here, Western New York, We are participants in a kingdom both real and present, and mysteriously one that is yet to come. So this Lent, the weeks leading up to Easter, we hope to take you on a reorienting journey that as a church, Revive Wesleyan would imagine a fuller gospel built around the here and now of God's kingdom. This gospel is not just about getting our ticket to heaven, but heaven getting into us in the here and now, living the life of heaven on earth. And to do that, we're going to invest the next several weeks into the gospel of Matthew. Now, some background into Matthew helps us set the stage for our journey. Matthew, also called Levi in the Gospels, was one of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples. Now, what's interesting about that is what Matthew's job was. You see, Matthew was a tax collector for Rome, the oppressor. And you talk about tax collectors in the same way that you talk about sinners and prostitutes in that age. In early Jewish culture, Roman sympathizers like that, they were sinners in the eyes of Jews. They turned their backs on that faith. They believed in money and protection more than the Lord their God. They shunned Jesus. So Matthew's inclusion as an apostle and as the author of one of these gospels is radical in God's kingdom. Now, Matthew's book is one of four good news accounts of Jesus' life. We often call this a synoptic gospel because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use similar source material. And the basic structure is an oscillation between these stories of Jesus and these discourses that follow. And you're going to see that in our series here and now. We're going to be having some messages on the discourses of Jesus and some messages on those stories. And even within the sermons, you'll see that interplay back and forth. And remember our imaginary sort of situation? The Gospel of Matthew was written to answer that question. What do you mean the kingdom is at hand? Now, there may be some of you today who are asking that question right now. So we hope to answer that question for you in Matthew chapter 18. So this is part of the fourth discourse of Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bibles in the pew backs or have one with you or would like to use a smart device to open there, feel free to follow along. Matthew 18, beginning right at verse 1. It reads, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" So let's unpack that. At first glance, we read these verses pretty straightforward about being childlike in faith. Childlike, not necessarily childish, where we're being immature or flippant, but childlike. And what are children like? They're inquisitive, they're impressionable, they're imaginative, they're innocent, they're fun. And Jesus is asking us in this passage to assume a childlike faith. But I think in context, we get a fuller picture of what Jesus is trying to teach here in the question the disciples asked in the first place. They're asking about status in Jesus' kingdom. Who's the best of us, Lord? Who's your favorite? What makes us your favorite? And so Jesus, as he often does, seems to reframe the question. I think sometimes we ask this question. Who's the greatest teacher, Lord? Who's the greatest preacher, God? Who at work is the best employee, the six-time employee of the month? Who in my class is the best average over the course of 4 years of high school? So sometimes we scoff at the disciples here and think, why would they even care about what their position was? But if we're really honest with ourselves, would we not do the same comparative game? Do we not compare ourselves now, even in this culture? It's a sort of fleshly tendency that we have. And you may have expected Jesus to answer with, well, me. I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After all, he described his nature many times. He's the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But how does he address the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He calls a child. And he says, unless you change, or unless you convert, in other translations, Jesus rebukes the very posture of the question itself, saying the entrance point into the kingdom is to be like a child. It's to start over from childhood. Now, the disciples would have known what Jesus was saying, but they wouldn't have liked it. And it's because if you know about Jewish culture in the first century, you know the position that children had in that culture. Children were simply lowly, submissive, and observers rather than participants. If you had Jesus over into your house, the kids would be exiled to another room or sometimes even out of the house. They didn't have any way or say. I mean, listen, you're not going to see any first century Jewish children on the next season of MasterChef Junior. Okay? We're not writing shows and writing curriculums around children in that culture. It just wasn't what they had. They didn't have status or influence. So this is the message that Jesus is getting to. He's actually telling his people to return to square one, to go back to that lowly status where you had no position, where you weren't the head of a household, or where you weren't married to a head of a household. Entering the kingdom of God is an act of submission, of innocence, of trust, that we don't know best, that God does. It's an act of wonder. It's an act of surrender. So to be welcomed into God's rule and reign is to be like a child. What Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, being born again. Here's the truth. The kingdom of God is a great reversal. In the kingdom of God, the lowliest is the greatest. In the kingdom of God, the lowliest is the greatest. And Jesus and God protects those lowly children. Let's keep reading. Starting in verse 6. Jesus continues, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. That's harsh. That's tough teaching. But there's one bit I want to focus on here. Who are the little ones? Who is Jesus talking about? Now, is Jesus being literal here? Is he talking about little children? Is he using a metaphor? Is he talking about people new to faith? I think it's both. The literal meaning is the protection of actual children, and the metaphorical meaning is that God's children are new to faith. And Jesus is protecting both of those types of people. The newest, the most curious, the greenest followers against those who would harm them intentionally or unintentionally. He does not want them to stumble, get confused, forget the core of his teaching. Because the reality is there are things or people that can cause faith to be difficult. They can trip us up. They can get us to stray from the path. Jesus is jealous for his children. Now, what could stumbling blocks possibly be for our children? Now, I know what people would say. If I were on Family Feud right now, I'd be smashing that buzzer. Here's what people watch out for the most. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Everyone knows about that celebrity pastor or that influential worship leader or that influential teacher or role model who doesn't practice what they preach. That can be a stumbling block that harms or confuses the faith of others. They say, Tim, well, why do people not just follow Jesus? I mean, of course we're human, but also remember that God speaks through his people, through his church. And so it's natural for people to be drawn to pastors and worship leaders and influential people. It's not sinful to be following those people. But you remember, you have to orient yourself in the God through that person, not that person being God. Now, our culture is very observant. If there's even the slightest hint of hypocrisy, they'll know. And this is why in the Wesleyan Church, we adopt this mantra of being above reproach, of going towards entire sanctification, practicing what we preach, leading worship, partnering in ministry, claiming to be Christian. It means following through with the teachings of Christ. So that's our call. That's how we avoid being a stumbling block for little ones. If you are a follower of Jesus, live as Jesus has called us to live. And to help us understand the severity of this, Jesus gives that tough teaching. Returning to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if something in your life causes you to sin, remove it. Now, does that mean I think you should literally gouge out your right eye when you sin? Well, maybe not. I think that Jesus is using hyperbole here. I think he's exaggerating for effect. But we can learn from this. If there is something that is causing you to sin in your life right now, remove it. How about your cell phone? How about social media? How about a network of infinite knowledge and information in your pocket? You can go on your cell phone and right now, and you can go to a website that you know you should not be going to. You can go on social media right now, you can go to Twitter, and you can bully someone else online. If that's causing you to sin, delete it off your phone. Maybe don't let your phone connect to the internet. Maybe get your phone out of your bedroom at night. These are stumbling blocks, and he's exaggerating Jesus is to make a point. It's better for you not to have any influence on the young in life and faith than for you to trip them up with your sin. It's better for you to have a millstone around your neck and drown in the depths of the sea, to have no influence, to have no ability to harm little ones, than it is for you to be there and sort of be haphazard. You'll often hear people justify their own sin, saying things like, well, it's not hurting anyone else. You'll hear people in our culture say things like, hey, as long as that doesn't impact me, just you do you and I'll do me. We're fine. But Jesus is teaching differently in his kingdom. Our sin is not just hurting us, as we like to think. Our sin is not only causing us to trip, to stumble. It's creating stumbling blocks for others. The kingdom of God is a communal kingdom. The kingdom of God is interconnected. Our actions affect others. We're responsible for others. Every band director has used this example. Every musician knows being part of a music ensemble, entering a space that is more than just yourself. I teach my own students this. When you're part of a large ensemble, you don't come together to learn your part, you come together to learn everyone else's part. Life, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it, is life together. The children of God, the little ones, must be taught well, protected, raised up in a way of the kingdom here in this life. The kingdom of God is for the lowly. The kingdom of God is for the lowly. It is for those who are brought in and far from God. And we are accountable to God for how the lowly are treated. We need to remember this. Jesus is reorienting us in our view of the kingdom here and now. This isn't about status or station or individual achievement. Hey, look at the great sermon I preached. Hey, look at that song that I led. It's not about that. It's about what you do for the lowly, the young in faith, the children, the marginalized in society. That's how we embody the kingdom here and now. So this is a lot to take in, right? It's complex, it's confusing maybe. And I think Jesus understood this because what follows in this passage is one of his teaching aids, a parable. He knew that his people would need a story to get these concepts. So he tells one, beginning in verse 12. What do you think, he says, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus cares for his children as a shepherd cares for his sheep. This parable, along with its siblings, is found in Luke chapter 15 in teachings about saving the lost, one culminating with the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. But this is also included here in Matthew's gospel. And so those of you who study the Bible, it's like ding, 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 ding. What's happening here? Why? Perhaps it is because in this conversation that we're having about status and influence, Jesus sees the lost as those who have been misled by others. They've been harmed by the church or by Christians. You can think of somebody right now in that spot, right? I can. The story says that those within the church must be left for a time to go find those whom the church has hurt, the lost children who have stumbled. And don't forget, Matthew is the author of this gospel. And I don't think it's an accident that this story happens here. You want to know why? Because Matthew sees himself as that one sheep. He sees himself as that lost sheep, the one that was led astray, whether by his own sin or by the pressures of life. And there's 99 others who are still living in that Jewish lifestyle. And here's him, the marginalized in society, the tax collector, who has no status in Jewish culture. He sees himself in this story. He's on the outside and he sees no way through and he's just wandering around. But who's the great shepherd of the sheep that comes to him and says, Matthew, follow me? He was once that lost sheep and was found by a God who was not content to let him go for the other 99. And he's the author. So it makes sense that he would put this here, right? You and I were all that one lost sheep. Can you remember that time when you were that one sheep? Perhaps you're that one sheep right now. Can you remember the time where you accepted Christ into your life, where you rejoined the rest of his people? Where the great Rabbi Jesus made the decision to pursue even you, no matter what your background is, no matter what you've done in your life. We were once that lowly, lost lamb, but Jesus brought us back. The kingdom exists so the lost can be found. The kingdom of God exists so that the lost can be found. What do you mean? How do we embody this kingdom here and now? We remember who we once were. We remember how Jesus saved us. We take on the posture of childlike faith, of newness. Many in here have been Christians for decades. They've been Christians for longer than I've been alive. Jesus calls us to go back to a time when your faith was that new and fresh faith. You had that curiosity. You were on fire to learn from Christ in humility, to say that I'm weak, but I'm strong through you. Because here's the challenge as we get older. Is we learn every single Sunday and we go through the life of Christ every single year and we get to a familiar passage and we say, okay, I've read that before. Oh, I know that already. Or, yeah, you know, I've done this for so many years. I've been serving in this way and I've done this for this amount of times and I'm good. I'm just going to step to the sideline. But folks, that's not the kingdom here and now. The kingdom here and now is to go back to that time when everything was new and fresh and where we were all just figuring this out. You might say, well, I guess I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I've already read it 100 times. I've given so much money, I don't need to give anymore. I've sung in the choir for 20 plus years, I don't need to sing anymore. I'm just going to coast. No, no, no. Jesus says no. He reorients us with the news of the here and now kingdom. Here's our summary. 3 things I think we should walk away from in this message. First, in the kingdom of God, the lowliest is the greatest. The kingdom of God, secondly, is for the lowly. And third, the kingdom exists so that the lost can be found. Now, it's our custom here at Bayview Chapel to respond to God's word whenever it's said in this space. And so we're going to do that. On your bulletin, I've given you 2 prompts that I would like you to consider. First, I want you to ask God, what do you mean? What do you mean the kingdom is here? Ask God that question. Ask him to tell you what that means to you in your life. And secondly, you could ask the question, well, how can I tangibly be a part of that kingdom? What step would you like me to take as we pursue you in this time? Folks, the kingdom of God is at hand, here and now. Let's respond to what we've heard. Our gracious God, we pray to you. And we ask you to give us wisdom. We ask what you mean about this kingdom in our lives. What does that look like for me in this place? We ask for guidance and for steps into how to be a part of your kingdom here and now, how to serve the lowly, how to look after children, and how to look after spiritual children. So give us those prompts. Help us to build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for the appropriate rebukes that you give us. Thank you that you care for us like a father cares for his children, to get us on the straight and narrow, to remember that influence comes from you and not from our own achievement. So we ask for your Spirit to guide us now and as we reflect later on today. Help us to be a part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.